So far in our observance of Samson, we have seen that there is more to commend about him than we might have believed previously. Yes, his desire to marry a Philistine woman would appear to have been an unspiritual one, though we do read that the Lord mysteriously brought about that union for his own purpose of afflicting the Philistines. Aside from this, the story of Samson has been one of being betrayed by those whom he thought he could trust, whether it be his wife, his in-laws, or his countrymen. Considering the wrongs that have been done to him, this man has actually shown admirable restraint and humility. He has gone no further in his acts of vengeance that seem to be proper in fulfilling his role as Israel's deliverer. And he has called out to the Lord. He has recognized him as the ultimate provider for his life. And I think that what we see in our first verses for this morning can be understood in a way that supports why we see this man's name in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I think looking at those three verses might be very interesting to you today. But as we get further into chapter 16, we will encounter characteristics of Samson that are less admirable. In fact, fleshly. Some of what we will see will be the full flowering of seeds that have already been sown. There will be continuing problems with discernment in regard to women. There will be giving in to fleshly desires. There will be a giving away, eventually, of crucial information under nagging pressure, something he's shown himself to be vulnerable to. But here we will also discover what I think is the most serious flaw in Samson. It's the one that ultimately brings him into really a state of utter humiliation. That flaw is overconfidence. Overconfidence. Despite what should have been recognized as repeated warnings, Samson figured that the Lord would always bail him out of any jam. He trusted in his great strength to, get himself out of every tight spot into which he might get himself. But he forgot where that strength came from, that it was tied to his obedience to God. Samson insisted on playing with fire. We could call it presuming on God's grace. This approach to life led eventually to his being very badly burned. But even that was also used by God in his plan to inflict a terrible blow upon Israel's enemies. So let's see how our understanding of this complex man develops as we consider verses 1 through 3. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let's wait until the morning light and then we will kill him." Great plan, everybody. Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Well, lots of interesting things there. Clearly, there's a fairly good span of time that elapses between chapters 15 and 16. We don't know when the 20 years of Samson's judgeship began, but since that was mentioned in the verse just prior to our passage here, it, It's very likely that many years passed between his defeat of the Philistines at Lehi and his trip to Gaza. Samson has continued to be a man apart. His life committed to fulfilling his ordained role as a judge, as God's chosen mediator between himself and Israel. His people have not been delivered completely from the Philistine yoke. The only relief they experience is when Samson appears here, there, and everywhere to drive off the oppressor. We can just assume that there have been further events of that nature. The Jews do not follow Samson's lead in any kind of a general effort to regain their freedom. They never repent fully and trust God to allow the nation to thrive once again. They are happy to live in accommodation to their masters, and certainly accommodation to the world being a huge and sad theme of this book of Judges. Think of how that must have grieved Samson. Again, think of his year after year after year being the guy, seemingly the only one who's really striking a blow for the Lord. That can get very old. He has only contempt for the Philistines. Undoubtedly, they had become ever more crafty in their attempts to apprehend him. And we know that the enemy behind them would be supplying many stratagems for taking care of this guy who was such a thorn in the side, somebody who was keeping Israel as a going proposition in the land. But Samson continues to be a one-man wrecking crew, foiling all their schemes. By now, you could understand if Samson was beginning to feel invincible. But while he would have certainly looked down upon the Philistines, he could hardly have had much more respect for his own people. They were weak. They were cowardly. They were content to let him do all the work in fending off the enemy. And so year after year, Samson looked down from his perch in the hills, planning his next foray. He has few friends. He has no wife to support him, as far as we know. Add to this the probability that his parents died during this time. And we have all the ingredients for loneliness and depression. Then combine that with the belief that he can escape the consequences of any foolhardy act, and Samson is ripe for a tragic fall. But while we should acknowledge it when Samson goes wrong, let us not forget that he had a much, much service to his people that has gone largely unrecorded. We must not have an overly skewed picture of Samson simply because of the sins that are highlighted at the end of his life. One day, Samson goes down to the coastal city of Gaza, the southernmost and greatest of all the Philistine cities of this time. It had grown wealthy thanks to the north-south trade routes that passed right by it. I think that this was probably a scouting mission for Samson, one that he was trying to keep as undetected as possible. This city was more than 30 miles from his home territory, so this was not just a casual visit. Samson was daring to go right into the lion's mouth. At some point, Samson sees a prostitute and enters her home. This is where matters become liable to different interpretations. Many would say that this was a blatant act of disobedience, you know, an act of fornication, you know, as and indeed, you know, if that is what took place, that would be a sin for any believer. But I want to let you know that some commentators see more to this than some kind of simple giving into lust. Just, oh, Samson-like woman, Samson go in to home where she is, and so forth. That's kind of the way that Samson is portrayed and often thought of. Think about this. What if I were to describe to you a situation in which Jewish spies took cover in a pagan prostitute's house? It then became known that they were in the city. So God provided for an amazing escape. The whole incident served as a warning to the inhabitants of that city that they would shortly be judged for their evil. Would you charge those spies with committing sin? My guess is no, you wouldn't, because you know that I'm talking about the two men who stayed with Rahab in Jericho before its miraculous downfall. But the fact is that we have the same situation here with the same language about going into the harlot, the prostitute, as we have with the two spies. It is also the same language that's used earlier in Judges for when Sisera went into the tent of jail. Okay? Same language, same phrase that talks about going into her in all of those passages. Now, those words can mean going in for sexual purposes, but they do not have to. We don't suspect the two spies or jail of anything sinful, do we? Have you ever thought those two spies were in Rahab's house to commit sin with her? No, why were they there? Because it was the most secretive place to stay. We suspect Samson because of our sense of his weakness in this area, because of the reputation that he has acquired, and to some degree, deservedly so, to some degree. But I, for one, think that nothing wrong happened here. This was the best place to stay if you were on a recon mission deep in enemy territory. Samson's whereabouts do become generally known, as he doubtless knew could happen. It might be that the harlot herself spread the word somehow. Everybody, this guy's in here. So the men of Gaza figure that they finally have Samson in the bag. They've got him now. That thing with the jawbone, that was a disaster. Okay. But now he's right here in their own city. Surely they can take him down. The gates of Gaza are shut. The citizens station themselves to capture Samson when he tries to leave at dawn. But Samson decides at midnight that it's time to go now. We're not told why he leaves then, or what the men of the city do, if anything. Perhaps Samson wanted to catch the men sleeping by getting up at midnight. Perhaps he did. Perhaps the men decided not to contest his passing through the city once he got up. Maybe they saw that he did. Maybe they kind of, you know, followed him at a distance, whatever. But they were depending on the gates to frustrate his departure so that they could get at him at daylight. Surely when all of us get together and he's trapped in here, we'll eventually run him down. In any case, those massive gates are not a problem. Samson simply pulls the posts right out of the ground and the anchors out of the wall and lugs the whole deal right out of the city. This act not only allows him to depart, you might think, well, that's really the big deal, maybe personally for Samson's safety, yeah. But really we have to turn our thoughts towards the truth that it left the city defenseless. You know, what does it mean to take the gates, you know, of a city? Well, in Scripture that's pointed to as really triumphing over that city. And a couple of notes about Samson and this gate before we go on. Nothing is said about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him to enable this deed. It might be that we're supposed to assume that that did happen, even though it's not recorded. Or it might be that by this time the Lord's presence is upon him, maybe in a more continual way in the matter of his strength. That latter idea seems to be supported by the rest of the chapter as we go on. It seems like this was something that he always had and wasn't a special empowering every time he had the strength. But that matter is debatable. Then there is this interesting issue of Samson carrying the gate to the top of a mountain opposite Hebron. Okay, that's a thing that you read and it's kind of like, well, you know, that's kind of weird. I'm not really sure what that's all about, and you kind of move on. But if you start looking at a map and thinking about it a little bit more and maybe do a little study, it gets more interesting. Hebron is quite a ways away from Gaza. I mean, especially if you're talking about carrying a huge city gate, you know, I don't know if, you know, it's about 40 miles, I think I saw. Whether that is any more problem for somebody than a few feet, if you can do it, I don't know, but he carries it quite a ways. You know, now there's some thought, you know, the mountain opposite Hebron, and you know, was it one that was closer, but maybe you could see. Hebron's high. It's really the highest city or town in Israel. But I tend to think that this is all connected to what God is doing through Samson in this incident. And I believe it also supports the idea that this was not some kind of a fleshly escapade on Samson's part, but something that was part of God's using him in his eventual destruction of the Philistines. An article that I read by a professor, Miles Van Pelt, have no idea who he is, but anyway, I read this article. He pointed out that Samson can be seen as a sort of John the Baptist in the same way that David is a picture of the coming Messiah. Samson is really, you know, the last warrior who prepares the way for David, okay, who will complete his work against the Philistines. So you can kind of see Samson in a John the Baptist role for David, who's a picture of the Messiah. That you know, there's a kind of a connection there with both of those. And when he was making that connection, it got me to thinking, okay, you know, to take the gates of a city was a very significant act. If you had the gates, can the whole city, can the whole people really be far behind that? Again, that idea of a warning shot that it's not going to be going well with you in the near future. Hebron was this highest town in Israel. It's also the place where David would be anointed the king of Israel. Okay. And again, I don't know if I'm stretching this. Nobody that I read has pushed this act of taking this gate to the extent that I am. But could this not be a prophetic statement by Samson that David would finish the work that he had begun against the Philistines? Some kind of a recognition that the king was coming who would finish this work. Who would slay Goliath? David. Who would take these cities that had been so weakened by this judge? It would be David. So I think that there's more going on here than these three verses might seem to say at first. That they're recorded because it's an important blow and foreshadowing of what the Lord is doing in the land. So Samson is delivered by God's enablement. But as we continue, this escape, again, it just seems to feed his contempt for his opponents and their schemes. He is vulnerable now to playing with fire. Let's read verses 4 through 7, and I think we see that is the case. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is, and how you may be bound to afflict you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Now we will cover some of the details of these verses next week. We're going to include these verses and then move on. It's kind of going to be an overlapping. We're going to have part 2 of Samson's playing with fire next week. Our time in these verses today will be relatively brief, but I want us to note the continuation of Samson's lack of discernment about spiritual danger. That's really where the key flaw seems to be. Once again, Samson's trouble begins with a woman. Samson doesn't seem to be able to get together with a woman that has any spirituality, to say the least, or even basic integrity. Okay? He's not choosing well, it wouldn't seem. And that's his fault. It seems clear that Samson never bothers to fully investigate the women that he loves. There's definitely a huge blind spot there. Instead of being sure that this woman has some faith in the Yahweh that he served, had the same kind of priorities that he does, he just naively seems to figure it's all going to work out somehow. And that again, we are seeing a pattern in that way throughout his life. He doesn't understand that this woman that he is loving is willing to sell him out for cash, that she's this kind of a person. Or does he? You know, that's even scarier. An even worse possibility is that Samson suspects the greed and the disloyalty and the faithless character of Delilah, but goes on with this relationship anyway. You know, because of its other benefits. Is this one of these, I'll use you and you can try to use me and we'll see what happens? Samson always figured he could escape intact in the end. What strengthens the thought that Samson was playing some kind of game here is verses 6 and 7. What kind of a person would want to know how you can be afflicted? I mean, if you're the person that you're courting or you're you know, intended after engagement or whatever, you know, were to say to you, you know, so how can you be afflicted? I mean, what would just really trash you? I don't know. I'm wondering what's behind that. You would think this would be a serious red flag for old Samson. Wouldn't someone with your best interests at heart, you know, want to know how you can be helped and how you can be protected rather than how you can be afflicted? And the fact that Samson gives a false answer. Essentially, let's call it a lie, shall we? He lies to her. That leads us to believe he's willing to kind of match wits with Delilah. He's going to play the game. This is not, you know, letting your yes be yes and your no be no or anything even remotely close to that. This is not sincerity. This is not acting with integrity. And this is certainly not the answer that you give to someone that you trust. It's all out of order. But whether Samson is being stupid here, which I doubt, whether he's being naive or playing a game, which I'm definitely leaning toward that, he's making light of a matter that God considered to be very serious. Okay, because now we're dealing with how the Lord does empower him, what his role is, his God-given role. He's getting right out on the edge here. Because he considers himself invulnerable, untouchable. Hey, I'm Samson. Look at all the things I've done. Look at how the Lord, you know, empowers me. This is such a dangerous attitude to have for any believer. And that's what I want to emphasize in application. We must never come to the point of underestimating two things: the destructiveness of sin or the craftiness of our spiritual enemies. The destructiveness of sin or the craftiness of our spiritual enemies. First, we're experts at excusing our own sins and at presuming on God's grace to cushion the consequences of our undiscerning decisions. How many people have you heard, you know, they shrug off a personal, well, it's a potential catastrophe that's looming in front of them, and you're saying, don't do this, and this can never work out well. This is so against what God, you know, says, and you get kind of that blithe response. Well, you know, if I am doing wrong, God will forgive me. I've heard that more than once. And I think a lot more people have thought that than have voiced it exactly that way. Well, he might very well forgive you. If you're a believer in the ultimate sense, he will forgive you. But he might also very well allow you to endure a nightmare situation as well. Romans 6:1 asks, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. We're warned throughout the New Testament about the potential for being deceived about the real nature and effects of our sin. Just a few verses to kind of get you thinking along these lines from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34, and this certainly applies to Samson. Do not be deceived. Okay, when the scripture just comes right out and says, don't be deceived about this, hopefully the ears perk up. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Stop consorting with people who are just going to drag you down. How many believers have deceived themselves over which way the influence was going to flow? No, bad company corrupts you. You don't, you know, set that other person on fire for the Lord. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Anybody deceive? Anybody deceive? Anybody deceive? Anybody deceive you about that? God will judge sin. And certainly in the case of an unbeliever, his wrath is eternal. 15 through 17. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Boy, Samson could have used that counsel. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived about this, about where sin starts. It starts within you and your own lust. Where does it end? It ends in death in some way or another. It might not be physical death, but in some way, there will be death related to that. 26 also says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That's what we tend to do, deceive our own hearts about what, you know, the worth of what we're saying, doing. Verses like these warn us that sin is nothing to play around with. When we figure, as Samson did, that, you know, well, you know, I can dally with the world and I can come out of it just fine, we're in great spiritual danger when we're in that position, when we don't fear what sin could do to us and to other people. We're right where Satan wants us when we take that attitude. And the more we rely on our own thinking, our own strength, our own strategies, the more potential there is for him to just tie us into knots. And this leads us to the problem of discounting our enemies. That was the second thing I said. Samson thought that he could take big risks with his enemies because his strength was his trump card. He could get way in there deep, but somehow surface again and be okay because he had the power. God would never let him fall into the hands of the Philistines. And we might feel the same way about the Holy Spirit who indwells us. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. The enemy can't do anything. I'm one of the king's kids. We might think we're untouchable. We've got so much wisdom now, and we could never really be fooled. We can push the envelope in our behavior because we'll always be able to pull back just in time, and we'll be unscathed. That'll be a kind of a fun time in the flesh. But again, our spiritual warfare is not something to be cavalier about. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How much fear and trembling is there, you know, in the American church, in my life? Fear and trembling. Not with arrogance. Our enemy is smarter and more powerful than we know. And only by abiding in the Lord's strength and in His word will we fend off His attacks. While Samson was obeying the Lord, he was invincible. But as soon as he started playing games with sin, wow, he became very vulnerable. Again, we have many New Testament warnings about the guile of our enemy. Let's get a little respect for the enemy with a few verses here. 2 Corinthians 2:11. He says that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Do you know that the enemy has schemes in regard to you right now? He's scheming right now against you. Are you ignorant of that? He's saying we shouldn't be taken advantage of constantly, because there's no reason to live in that kind of an ignorance. 2 Corinthians 11:3. We've been there recently. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Do you have more going for you than Eve did in her state of perfection and innocence? I'd say we've got some things going against us in our battle that Eve didn't even have. But we can be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ by the evil one if we're not on guard. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, probably what you're afraid of when you ever think about confrontation with Satan or demons or whatever is that you would see something really hideous and evil and scary, right? What if something were to appear to me? Do you think that the enemy is stupid enough to do that? What would happen if you had an incident like that? What would happen in you? Would you be going, you know, I really feel like I want to sin right now? You would be driven to the Lord so fast by that. That would have the opposite effect of what the enemy wants. He's not going to appear to you as scary. He's going to appear to you as, this is God. I'm from God. This is okay. You don't need to worry about doing this. You can... See, this is how it actually fits with being a Christian and God's Word. Ephesians 4:27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Specifically talking about anger here, but a truth that obviously applies to so many. Literally a place, a tapas. Do not give the devil a place. Well, that means we can. 6:11, put on the full armor of God, and it tells you what it is, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There it is again. Schemes, you're being schemed against. Are you just walking into that unarmed? No problem. 1 Peter 5:8-9 referred to this last Sunday evening, I think, in relation to Job. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. So let's conclude just by resolving not to be like Samson this week. Let's not put confidence in ourselves. And let's be sober about sin and its effects. This isn't going to go well. Let's arm ourselves for the fight that we will inevitably face. You don't have any choice about this. Satan is scheming against you. You are in a warfare. You can't, you know, no, I don't hear it. I don't see it. I'm not involved. Just leave me alone, I'm on the sideline. Doesn't happen. If you are one of the Lord's, and I trust that you are, you're a target. So let's seek God's grace for that inevitable fight. Not with presumption, like Samson, but with that dependent desire to obey. In this way, we can stay free of bondage and free to serve and honor the Lord.